This evening we're reading Psalm 6. To the choir master with stringed instruments according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who gives you praise? I am weary with moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment.
Thank you, Rog, and thank you to our musicians and to Derek and to Kirsty. Now, someone asked me 2 weeks ago what I was going to say in the last sermons I preach as Minister of Chalmers. I wonder how you think I should answer that question. Number one answer is that I just preach what's there in the Bible passages that have been planned for months. And the reason for that is a sort of macro level of, a micro level rather than a macro principle, so that God would set the agenda for what he wants to say. And that is true for the last sermons I preach in Chalmers, and it's true at a much bigger principle. One of the reasons that we preach through books of the Bible systematically, and that's not just us, that would be a wide movement in the church, it's simply because that is how God has chosen to speak to us through his word. It really is as simple as that. We simply reflect in our preaching and Bible teaching, not as a kind of universal 100% principle, but as the day-to-day bread and butter of ministry. We simply try to reflect in our preaching and Bible teaching how God has, in his wisdom, chosen to inspire and breathe out his word. Moreover, we have a number of people preaching, one of the benefits of which is to guard those of us with a responsibility to preach from any agenda we might have of imposing our own framework on the Bible text. And thirdly, for me, and something that I've come to relish, is that every preacher needs first to be a listener. Since the staff team has grown in Chalmers and more people are training, I've benefited hugely from listening to the ministry of the word, not least this morning, as Adam, one of our church leaders in training, was preaching, and I was listening. And how helpful the sermon was, the point that he brought out from the text, really struck me, that false teaching is evidenced not only in what people say, but in how they live. Truthful teaching is mirrored by life, and life is mirrored by teaching. Truthful teaching and a godly, servant-hearted, loving, sacrificial life, that really struck me. And so my answer to the question in a roundabout way, what is it that I will seek to say in the last sermons of being Minister of Chalmers? Just what's been planned. But I guess if I have a prayer, is that what I would do in these last 7 weeks is listen. Listen to what God is saying to me from other preachers and as I preach. Like tonight in this psalm, I was chatting to Roger this week about a question. I asked him yesterday, I think, at the wedding. This is a psalm about weeping over the world or in the world in which we live, but also weeping over sin. And we were talking together about how, and do we weep over sin? It's a good question that this psalm asks us to consider. Does our sin cause us to weep and to cry? Now, if not, I suppose the question is why not, and if yes, why, and to what end? And who else might weep over sin that will help us to weep over sin? So with that, let's pray for God's help. Our loving Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for speaking to us through it. Thank you for giving us the words to speak to you. Thank you that we are changed by it. Thank you that the ministry of the word is always empowered by the Holy Spirit, because it is the sword of the Spirit. But help us too not to get in the way of the Spirit's work with the word, for we want to be changed. We state that before you. We need to be. We want to be. Help us to yield to your wonderful work in your desire to so change us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, Psalms, the book of Psalms, is a hugely significant book in the Bible for shaping our praying and praising. Dame Judi Dench, one of our most gifted and best-loved actors, claims, and you can see what she's saying, that Shakespeare, if you're into that kind of thing, or a contemporary artist, whoever they may be, has words that perfectly seem to express every human emotion and every human circumstance. So if you feel something, you turn to some great artist or writer in history, and they have the words to describe how you feel. Now, God's words in the Bible are at a whole different level to anything and anyone else. The Bible and the Psalms give us the words that express every human emotion in every circumstance. Now, the words in this psalm are extraordinarily emotive. They express some of the deepest emotions we might have. They express our affections, our heart response, our whole soul response, our gut-wrenching response, our feelings. Let me just read it, and let me just encourage us to note that this is God's word saying these things. So be gracious to me, O Lord. This is verse 2. For I am languishing. The word languishing, literally here in the Hebrew, means hardly able to hold on to any sense of reason regarding the circumstance I am in. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My whole frame is shaken to the core. My soul is also greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, it's almost as if at that point the psalmist, the writer, is wanting to move, but you, O Lord, are. But he breaks off. How long? I am weary with my mourning or groaning. Verse 6. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. What a powerful image that is of somebody's sunken eyes because of grief. It grows weak because of all of my foes. Now, by way of connecting this into our lives in a church, which is a place of care for people, have you experienced any emotions like that in your past? Most of us will have. Let me invite you to recall that experience. Or are you experiencing this now? And if so, just mark When your situation is such that you are undone or languishing, that your mind perhaps has hardly even been engaged in anything in the last 45 minutes, until now, until you stumble on the fact that the Bible has the words that describes how you feel. It is enormously comforting that the truth in the Bible speaks into the truth of life, and the words in the Bible echo the emotions of life. The hope of the gospel, which the Bible always gets us to, which is a consistent presentation through Scripture, is grounded and rooted in multiple situations in life. So have you experienced these emotions? Are you now? And if these emotions have never been your experience in the Christian life, they will be. For sure they will be. Somebody said to me this week, because I was talking about this Bible passage, how will you connect this with young people? So I started telling them about one of the weddings we had, in fact, more than one, where these young people can absolutely connect with these experiences. Listen to the promises you hear at a wedding service and the realism of them, or the acknowledgement on a day when a bridegroom stands by their bride, surrounded by joy and happiness, that all the days of their life ahead will not be easy, which is why you promise to have and to hold. In other words, not to let go from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. Just let me pause on these words. In sickness and in health. Just how loaded that is. If you reflect on a life, and every day to love and to cherish until death wrenches us apart. You can't say that in a wedding. Until death casts its shadow and abruptness hits our lives, and something that God never created to happen assaults us. Now, what kind of circumstances give rise to this kind of emotion in the psalm? Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. I think the sense there may well be something physical causing languish, illness, pain, disability, physical or mental health issues, or the prospect of death, or the experience of dying. That's, I think, what the psalm means by heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. Or what about my soul is greatly troubled? Well, there I think the psalmist has in mind, David's the writer, spiritual reasons causing his distress. Or I think simply weeping or mourning over sin in his life. David, of course, knew all about that, as we do. One thing I'd love to do in my last seven sermons of Chalmers, but I'm not allowed to do and can't do, obviously, is almost to lay bare what I know about all of you and what you don't know about me, but some of you might know about me, to the extent that the Bible does it for the likes of David. And it would be difficult for us as we go along the rows, especially if your name begins with A. But by the time it got to S, I would be less stressed because everybody before was the same. It would be liberating, wouldn't it? That honesty of sin. I wonder if that might help us cry over it. Now, sickness and suffering in our lives is caused to weep, dying, and death. The shadow of death is ever present in this psalm. Death is spoken of at the heart of the psalm in verse 5. Or sickness and suffering in the lives of people we love, causing us to weep, the aching void of loss or bereavement. And we'll come back to sin. So certainly suffering is here. That causes us to weep. And we have been praying as a church for Josh Hardman. He's the young Christian man who was run over in London and spent 2 weeks on life support and has died. And his death has deeply affected many people. And when asked to pray for his family and friends and church families in London and Dundee, we were glad to. Josh's funeral is this coming Saturday, when many hundreds, if not more, will gather to remember Josh and support one another in their grief. Many tears have been cried already. Many in our home, and that's just one close friend, Lucy. And many more will be cried on Saturday. That's his mum and dad and siblings and girlfriend Laura's coffin into a grave. And then at the service that follows when hundreds more gather. This is the world in which we live. But as we said, it's not just sickness and suffering and death that causes us to cry. It is also and should also be sin. Sin in our lives and its consequences causes us to weep. Sin and its consequences in the lives of people we know and love causes us to weep. Or it might be that we are languishing or weeping because people are hurting us or opposed to us, perhaps because we are Christians. The psalm refers to this, I think, in verse 7. Just have a look at that. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. So he's talking about weeping because of suffering that we experience or others that we love do. He's talking about weeping because of the sin in our lives or the sin in others and the consequences of that. But he's also talking about weeping because of being opposed as a believer, in David's case, the king. Now, how could that be? Well, it could be that someone serving the Lord Jesus in a country where there is danger all around, and that person tonight is afraid, and they lie down with their head on their pillow tonight, frightened for their children's safety. And if there are people we know in circumstances like that, let this psalm lead us to bear them up before the Lord. Or it could be that you are facing antagonism and hostility from people in your own family, a spouse, a child, a parent, or from your friends or at work for no other reason, for no other reason than you love Jesus. And these times of grief and trouble and sorrow are not short. A lifetime or a whole marriage. My soul is also greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? The weariness in the words, how long? Now, come back to me to the first verse of the psalm. That, I'm just trying to give you thus far a big flavor of the psalm and the emotions in it. So let's read verse 1 again. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Now, we've got to come to terms why how that sits at the head of the psalm. So it's the emotional response to suffering, the emotional response to sin in my life, and the emotional response to the opposition I face as a believer. So why on earth does the psalm start with this? O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. The words anger and wrath are clearly words that speak of God's judgment. They're from Genesis, you know, the kind of Sodom and Gomorrah episode, the judgment of God on the world. What is being expressed here? Now, if, as we said, the experiences this psalm is reflecting on touch on suffering and sin in our lives or opposition against us, is it because, and is this our interpretation of verse 1, because God is specifically punishing us? No, I don't think it is. I think what verse 1 is referring to is simply David's acknowledgement that he is living in a world that is under the judgment of God because of humanity's rebellion. In other words, the whole realm of our experience of living in this world under the judgment of God is reflected in this psalm. The weariness of mourning, of weeping. That is the world we live in. And Paul explains it super clearly in many places, not least in his letter to the Romans. Let me just read one verse, Romans 5 and verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And so there is not a single soul on the earth that is not exempted from the valley of the shadow of death. And it's Paul and it's darkness and all that comes in and before that. And so this psalm expresses powerfully and helpfully how we feel as Christians in a world under God's judgment. Now, if you're not a Christian here, for one thing, you're super welcome. Church should be a place where people who aren't yet Christians come and listen and ask questions and have answers and find people sitting next to them who in many other or in every other perhaps dimension or aspect of their lives are just the same, except they believe in Jesus. And they are good people to ask, what is it that made you believe in Jesus Christ? If you're not a Christian, what might strike you about what we're doing tonight is kind of an otherworldly subject matter, really, isn't it? It's not like, well, you're not going to sell many tickets for the truth. You're not going to sell many tickets for reality. Now, the Christian faith, if you think, well, surely it's about hope, and it is, of course, but the Christian faith is one of the best descriptions of it is like a diamond. And if you buy a diamond that's expensive, you will be shown it in the shop set on a black cloth. So it sparkles. If you're not a Christian, what might strike you about the words of this psalm as they face the truth and reality of what it's like to live in the world? There is no denial, no pretense here. The truth is laid bare. The psalm expresses powerfully and helpfully how we feel as Christians. Now, let's say we stop there. We can't stop there because it's only 18 minutes, and that would be the first and last time that's ever happened. So we could stop there, and there would be comfort enough, I think, that the Bible talks in language that we can understand, or that there is no experience and the emotions that result from it that the Bible is inarticulate to express. And there is comfort in that, that it expresses in words how we truly feel. Now, there are parts of the Bible that express exuberant joy, but there's comfort in the fact that the Bible has the language for every experience. But there is so, so much more than that. Let me explain how, why, or whom. Now, who is the author of this psalm? David. Who is David? He is God's anointed king. And the word anointed, so chosen king, is where we get the word Christ or Messiah from. And we know, if we're a Bible reader and have been for some time, that David sort of powerfully, in so many different ways in his life, points us forward to Jesus. David's life shadows Jesus' life. So I want us to think, and I think this is absolutely right, I want us to think about Jesus praying and singing this psalm. Or, let me put it another way, I want us to listen to this psalm as a window into the human soul of Jesus. Or let me put it one more way, this is what it felt like for Jesus on the earth. Now, how can that be? Well, yes, he understands our suffering. We can see that. We can read about how he experienced our suffering. He knows what it is as a human being in this world to suffer. We know that he cried when his friend died. And Jesus suffered and died himself. Jesus cried out on the cross. Now, of course, when we read that Jesus cried out on the cross, we think of the words and the theological significance of them, and rightly so. But he cried out on the cross. But how can Jesus weep over sin? If this psalm is about weeping over suffering and sin and insults against us because we are Christians, we can readily understand how Jesus wept as he experienced secondhand and firsthand the suffering of being a human in this world. We can understand how he experienced weeping over the assaults to him, his rejection, not least by his very own, by his family, by his hometown. But how can we find Jesus speaking and singing and praying these words when David is weeping over his sin? Because Jesus did not sin. Now, is it simply then that he weeps for us as he looks at our sin and its effects? It is that, yes, but it's not just that. Let me just try and connect some maybe theology that you might be familiar with. And here we're seeing it on the ground in the visceral reality of the feelings of Christ. Jesus weeps over sin because he became sin for us. Let me flip that. Because he became sin for us, he weeps over sin. He was made sin for us. In other words, he weeps over sin as his own sin. Otherwise, he was not made sin for us. Otherwise, he did not become sin. At the start of his ministry, the Lord Jesus submitted himself to John's baptism. That's a really radical and a strange thing to do. I mean, John was going around in the wilderness baptizing people, a baptism of what? Of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. How could Jesus do that? John couldn't understand and so question him. But Jesus said to him that that is why he had come, to enter into the realm of sin and to bear sin so as to forgive our sin. And so when Jesus in John 12, for example, said, echoing the words of Psalm 6, "Now is my soul troubled," what Jesus was echoing was the experience of the mourning over suffering and sin. "Now is my soul troubled." He is speaking about his experience of sin and suffering, or what he would experience on the cross. So now listen to the psalm as a window into the soul of Jesus. What it felt like for Jesus on the earth. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. Think of prophecies like Isaiah with echoes here. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. I am weary with mourning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. You know, when you read in Hebrews that Jesus offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears, why do we think that Jesus only cried twice? At his friend Lazarus' funeral and in the Garden of Gethsemane. Surely he will have cried often. Now, we sang a great old hymn earlier. I think it's an old hymn and a great hymn, but it's certainly not new. Here's one that I was trying to find hymns that kind of echo this, the theology of this. I think this is perhaps one of the best ones. Man of Sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Now, when Jesus reclaimed us as sinners, he didn't just reach out and perform some kind of transaction. He took our sin. He became sin. He experiences it all in its horror and its awfulness that made him cry and weep and mourn. Mocked by insults harsh and crude, in my place condemned he stood. That's the back end of this psalm. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless lamb of God was he. And the writer almost can't bring himself to say what we love him to say, which is true. Guilty, vile, and helpless we. Guilty, vile, and helpless he. That's right. Lifted up was he to die. Now, of course, when he was lifted up to die, on his shoulders, twisted and gnarled by his hands being nailed to the cross, he bore in his flesh humanity's sin and the wrath of God. Of course, the chorus line of that hymn is, "Hallelujah, what a Savior!" The Lord Jesus wept over sin and suffering. The Lord Jesus wept experiencing sin and suffering, sin and death. And so this is Jesus' psalm first, and then it is our psalm second. Now we stand with Jesus in the realm of his experience of sin and suffering and the grief of it. But we also stand with him because of him and through him in the wonderful joy. And this is where the psalm brings us, of the knowledge that he has conquered sin so that we might be forgiven, and conquered death that we might have eternal life. See what Jesus, what Calvary did, is that he took the deepest pits of our experience in this world and the emotions attendant on them, that our sin and suffering, which is death, or Romans 5, sin and death, and he died forgiving sin and was raised to abolish death. So how do we deal with sin in the Christian life? We weep in it. We need to pray that we will weep more over our sin, experiencing the emotions of repentance, not in a kind of manufactured ascetic way, no sackcloth and ashes, just the Word of God changing us over time in the ordinariness of Sundays and in our small groups and one-on-one to really feel contrition and repentance over our sin. But weep in the joy of that sin having been forgiven, and put to death the sin that lingers still, because that sin has been crucified to death, and our eternity will be free from the very presence of sin. How do we deal with suffering in the Christian life? Well, one thing we do is weep in it. At Josh's funeral this Saturday, people are not being asked to wear bright colors. All of his friends will wear black. And that includes many, many friends who, like him, are Christians. Ironically, I think this is true. They wear black because they're Christians, and because that service will embrace two things: the shock of death and the glory of resurrection. There will be tears because of dying and death and loss, but they will yield to joy and hope even during that service. And I guess if you're not a Christian, a good question to ask is, will they? I mean, if you really go hard after the acceptance of the reality of death, will they yield to joy? Can we now, as we experience grief and tears over sin and suffering? Well, there is a dramatic change in tone at the beginning of verse 8. It's like you go from a minor key to a major key. You go from whatever set of instruments create a melancholy mood to trumpets and fanfares, not disguising one mood, but just bursting and breaking into it. And read with me verses 8 to 10, and think of the Lord Jesus before us. Depart from me. Be away with you, literally, all you workers of evil. Or depart from me, all those who oppose me, because I am a believer. And with that, depart from this realm of our existence, all the sin and suffering that causes these tears. For the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Now, these words, depart from me, are words picked up by the Lord Jesus on significant occasions in his ministry. On two occasions of three, when he says, depart from me, he is speaking about his return at the end of the age, at the end of the age of sin and sickness and death. So here's one, Matthew 25, verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And part of that is a warning: do not be on the wrong side of Jesus in eternity. But it's also because he is turning to his own people. And he says, you will not live in a new creation where there is sin and suffering and opposition to you any longer. And then in Luke 13, verses 22 to 30, people will be saying to him, oh, but we were with you, we were this and we were that. And they are religious people, I think many of them. And Jesus says, I do not know where you came from. Depart from me. I will not have you, and I will not have sin, and I will not have suffering in a new creation where I will live with my... Now, if you're a believer, hear Jesus' words appropriately as the glorious triumph over sin and death that is your inheritance. There will be no part in the new creation for sin, for death, for suffering, for tears, for antagonism, for blasphemy. It's banished. If you are not a believer, then please hear Jesus' words as an urgent call to trust in Jesus, lest you experience the terrible, unimaginable tragedy of a hellish eternity lost in never-ending sin and never-ending suffering. Depart from me. Now, the Christian hears these words as glorious triumph. Depart from me, Jesus says, sin, begone. Depart from me in the new creation, Jesus said, suffering. I will have no more of it. Depart from me. People in the world who lock up believers. People in the world who've mocked me and my church. And I do not discriminate, Jesus says, if you are a religious person and have opposed me, depart from me. But there is no hint of triumphalism, because there will be tears until that day. How do we know? Because the day we enter into glory, the first action of the Lord Jesus is to wipe the tears from our eyes. And the day he does that, you and I will never, ever cry again. Imagine that. Never cry. But do not be on the wrong side of Jesus then. How awful it will be to hear his words, depart from me. Now tonight, you can ensure that does not happen to you. And what are the words that he utters ahead of depart from me? Come to me. All who are weary and heavy laden. In other words, come to me. All who have come to terms with what it actually means to live in this world. And I will give you rest. What's rest? Rest is eternity, it's heaven, when he will say to sin and to suffering, be gone. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this glorious psalm of reality and honesty. Help us to pray it, to sing it, to own it, to believe it, to live in it. And what a profound comfort it is that the Lord Jesus sang and prayed these words himself. And Lord, we just take a moment to consider that day when we stand before the Lord Jesus. And we shudder to think what it would be like if he said, depart from me. Depart from me into eternal hell, to perpetual sin and endless suffering. And he does not say that and will not say that at the last because he is unloving, but because he is just and because he has relentlessly, relentlessly pursued us in life and said, come to me. So tonight we pray that someone who has not yet come will come and lay their all at the feet of Jesus Christ and find that this world and its transience is but a breath to the eternity that you have prepared for us, a world that is free of sin and death. How do we know that that's true? Because we look back to the cross, and we see sin
forgiven and death defeated. In the human Christ who sung this psalm, and so we, because he lives in us by his Spirit through faith, can sing this psalm. Because it's true. And so we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.